God's Word to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as you do so, I would encourage you to do as Vince did and pray for the youth as they head up to Mount Palomar this week for the Southwest Reformed Youth Camp. It's going to be a great week. It always is. They always line up wonderful speakers with great content for the youth. And so please pray that they would be changed, further conformed to the image of Christ. Pray for Emily and I. We'll be going up with them. And then the week following is the week that our family will be traveling for my dad's funerals, one in Florida on Tuesday and one in Ohio on Saturday of that week, the 11th and 15th. I will be preaching at both services, so I would appreciate your prayers for that. Let's look at Psalm 23 and receive God's grace and peace from this word. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've done it again. I wanted to spend a week on Psalm 23 following VBS to kind of bring us all along with what the students had been studying and learning at Vacation Bible School, and I'm now up to three sermons that we'll be doing on Psalm 23. This reminds me of the first time I preached through Colossians when I intended to do four sermons on the book, and I think I did 52. So the work has a way of multiplying once you dig in. As we consider the Psalms, we always want to remind ourselves of the voices that we hear in the Psalms. We hear the historic people of God, perhaps the one who wrote the Psalm, or perhaps the covenant community as they worshiped and sang together in their worship daily in the tabernacle or in the temple courts. But we also then hear the voice of Christ in the Psalms. We hear his voice ringing through as all of the Psalms point to him. In fact, the very structure of the Psalms unfolds who Christ is and what he has done for us. And then, finally, lastly, but not leastly, we hear our own voices. We hear our voices crying out to God, hearing us pray and sing with God's people throughout the millennium. But very often, it's that middle voice, the voice of Christ, that we can forget. We know the context of the verse and the psalm, and we can see how it applies to us, but that middle voice of Jesus. Andrew Bonar wrote, "The church has so exclusively applied this psalm to herself as almost to forget that her shepherd, that great shepherd, once needed it and was glad to use it. The Lamb, now in the midst of the throne, ready to lead us to living fountains of water, was once led along by his Father." As we consider that middle voice in the Psalms, sometimes we can think, but, you know, wasn't Jesus God? Certainly he didn't need the Father the way we do. Why did he need something like Psalm 23 in his life on this earth? Well, the shorter catechism comes to our aid with three questions. One is question 38, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people. And if you don't believe that's true, look around the room. Just look at the pulpit, probably. Give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting. The mediator needed to be God. He had to be God. But the mediator also had to be human. So why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Jesus understands our daily life. He understands the pressures. He understands uncertainty. He understands immense overwhelm, considering the will of God before him. And it was requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person, because he was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Jesus was fully God and fully man. This is a mystery. We don't know how that works, but we know that it does work to redeem people, to bring a sinful people to God. But many of us have come to age in our faith at a time when the divinity of Christ was so under attack and so therefore protected that we often come to ignore or perhaps even inadvertently deny the humanity of Christ. But that's docetism, Patrick, if you're familiar with those videos. That's docetism. From the Greek word dokesis, it's a second century heresy. That word means to seem. And so it's Jesus only appeared to have a body and was not truly incarnate. Docetists viewed matter as inherently evil and therefore rejected the idea that God could actually appear in bodily form. By denying Jesus truly had a body, they also denied he suffered on the cross and rose from the dead. But Jesus was, in fact, fully human. He did suffer. He did die. And even as he walked on this earth, he suffered immensely. And he serves as our example. In Jesus, we have the premier scriptural example of this next section of Psalm 23, the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And indeed, people of God, the Lord will lead you in paths of righteousness for his glory. Even dark, deadly paths, bringing you comfort and protection all the way. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Here we see those attributes of God's holiness, his zeal for his own glory, his delight in himself. If someone on earth delights in themselves and themselves only and primarily, we say, boy, they are full of themselves. They might even be a narcissist where everything has to bend to them and how they see the world and what they want. But friends, God is the only being in the universe who has the right to be all about himself. And we ought to be all about him as well. As this psalm goes on from restoring our souls to leading us in paths of righteousness, this is the very sanctification that follows justification. He restores my soul, and this does not lead to a passive resting, but an active walking in the ways of God. David had prayed back in Psalm 5, verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." And here in Psalm 23, we see that prayer answered. We see that promise made that the Lord does lead us in paths of righteousness. Why? For his glory, for his name's sake, for his reputation, for the knowledge of himself and his created sphere. And what is his name? Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever your tradition of the Tetragrammaton tells you it should be pronounced. It is the redemptive name of the triune God, the great I Am, this holy, utterly separate one that is now connecting himself to sinful humanity. And how in the world does that work? Think of this, that God takes enemies and makes them friends for his glory. That he takes broken people and makes them whole for his glory. That he takes angry people and he brings them peace for his glory. He takes bitter people and he makes them sweet for his glory. He takes miserable people and makes them happy for his glory. He does this through a multiple step process. It begins with our calling, but it leads to justification. Justification happens when God freely in his grace pardons us of our sins, chooses to see us as righteous in his sight, but only because Jesus' righteousness has been applied to us, has been credited to us. This is received by the open hand of faith, empowered by the Spirit to stretch out to God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Fell I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're adopted. Adoption happens when God freely in his grace receives us into the family of God, giving us all the rights and privileges of that blessed number, making us his children. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Baptists, you can join me. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Presbyterians, you'll get it. You'll get it. We'll get it down. Join tares with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. We are justified and we are adopted. And then That's all miraculous enough. Then we're sanctified. We are actually sanctified. Sanctification happens as God's grace continues to work in us, renewing us in our totality after the image of God. We are more and more able to die to sin and live righteously. We are enabled to do that by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And I know you're wondering, what song is he going to connect to this? And I'm a child of the 90s. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. So take my heart and mold it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. And we want that. We desire that. We hope for that, that we would be made different than we were. It happens. It happens. And then these benefits flow through this: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Friends, if we ever think that we have arrived in our walk of faith before we are staring at the face of Jesus, we've arrived, but it's probably not where we think it is. For every day in this life, we are growing, we are changing, we are being conformed, we are being renewed. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Dear ones, when God restores your soul and leads you on paths of righteousness, it is the greatest delight your mind could ever imagine. Far from causing despair for the sin around us in the world, the gospel actually steals us for the path to heaven. We can have assurance and a conscience bolstered by the word, not scandalized by every little thing in the traditions of people. We can have joy, true happiness that abides in the midst of trial and storm. And friend, being joyful in the Holy Spirit, be joyful in the Holy Spirit as you walk in paths of righteousness for his glory. We teach our children that our first parents were made holy and happy. The sinful choice of the lesser warped our holiness and destroyed our happiness. Some believe it's sinful to pursue happiness. No, it's not sinful to pursue happiness. Now, if we pursue happiness in anything other than God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, then that's not only sinful, but it's pointless. Because it can't happen. It won't happen. If you think that being stoic at best or miserable at worst is somehow a Christian discipline, then you are severely mistaken. And you are robbing yourself of the happiness available to sinners only in the sweet Savior, Jesus Christ. You are spitting in the eye of the holy God who has redeemed you and takes joy in you. No, friends, in our sanctification, we are being returned to our original factory settings. Holiness and happiness together. Only our flesh, being provoked by the devil and cheered on by the world, could develop the idea that God wants us in Jesus Christ to be holy and miserable. Holy and stoic. Holy and disgruntled. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He takes delight in his glory and in himself being glorified in your sanctification. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We find here God's omnipresence. God is everywhere present, but more particularly, we find his covenantal presence. God is everywhere present, but his covenantal presence is everywhere his people are. It's a different quality of presence than that presence in which God is everywhere. In Exodus 6, we read, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God takes us to be his people, and he is our God. And friends, the great delight in that is that we have a covenantally faithful God who never sleeps and never slumbers. He has what it takes to be actually fully faithful. How many heist movies hinge on the idea that the security guard who's supposed to be keeping an eye on things has fallen asleep at the security desk, or is watching a football game or a baseball game, or is on the phone with a friend, or is playing solitaire? We see it on that great battle on the mountain when the prophet of God says to the prophets of Baal, maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe he's in a far distant land and he can't hear you. And I'll give you the family appropriate version of this one. Maybe your God is powdering his nose. And the door's locked. And your prayers can't get through. No. In God's covenant presence, he is faithful. Absolutely faithful. You see this in a song sung by God's Old Testament church as they traversed up the holy mountain to Jerusalem, where God's covenantal presence was literally radiating. The pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And friend, when you are in a valley, you know the appropriateness, the natural estate to look up to the mountaintop where you can see the sun shining and say, I can't wait to get there, get out of this miserable, deep, dark place. That is where our Lord is. And he's never asleep. He's never slumbering. What a difference to face our mortal enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as those whose hearts have been transformed by the grace of our shepherd. How immense the Lord's faithfulness to us as we long for that presence, as we abide coram Deo before the face of God, as we look to him as our hope and comfort, as we face the challenges of life. For herein is the secret, friends. Every moment of this life is the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, there are times when it is incrementally worse. Watching those we love shrink and fade. Watching our children weeping through the long nights of our children's illnesses and frustrations. Living on that knife's blade between life and death. Senator Ben Sasse, diagnosed with inoperable stage 4 metastatic pancreatic cancer in December, has reminded the world that his terminal diagnosis is no different than the general human condition. I already had a death sentence before last week, too. We all do. But he's also called to mind these great words of the psalm, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me," as he noted. Death and dying aren't the same. The process of dying is still something to be lived. This is that two-edged sword of the Christian life. We are granted joy in the Holy Spirit, deep, abiding happiness that never fades, while also facing honestly the greatest tragedies and frustrations we could imagine. And friend, it's okay to be honest about the pains and frustrations and the weight of the path of righteousness that the Lord has you walking. It does no one, especially yourself, to apply the charismatic version of word of faith in the Calvinistic context by acting like just because God is providential and completely in control and ordained this for you that it doesn't stink and it doesn't hurt. It's okay to be honest. It's okay to acknowledge the heaviness and the weight of the moments that we walk through. Because in that moment of honesty, we are met with the one who has ordained for us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we're met with his grace. We're met with his strength. As we're about to see, we're met with his protection. As the pains of this life, as the valley of the shadow of death provokes things in us that we forgot were in there, we're met with his discipline and his love. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Fatherly care exercised through discipline and protection. The strength of our Heavenly Father to fight our battles for us, to go toe to toe with the world, the flesh, and the devil, to protect us from our enemies by defending us and protecting us from ourselves by disciplining us. And friends, the Lord loves us. He does discipline us. Reminded of the old Quaker who owned a horse that was stubborn. One day as he was trying to get the farm work done, the horse was not participating. This old Quaker said, "I beg thee, horse, I beg thee, cooperate with me. Let us get this work done before sunset." And the horse would not participate. He said, "Horse, you know I'm a peaceful man. You know I'm a kind man. You know I will not beat thee. Please let us get this work done." The horse would not cooperate. He said, "Horse, you know I am a gentle man, a kind man. I will not beat thee. But you know the next farm over is owned by a Presbyterian. And I will sell thee to that Presbyterian if you do not cooperate with the work that needs done." God in his love disciplines his own. In that rod, that club, often embedded with sharp things, broken pottery, thorns, God defends us. He battles our enemies. He beats them back. And that staff, if the rod is defense for the sheep, the rod is offense for the sheep, where he guides and manages us. We see this spirit in our Savior. We started by hearing about how Christ is human, how he, as Andrew Bonar reminds us, needed this psalm, and he was happy to have it and to use it in this life. And as we see this spirit in our Savior, as he submitted to the path of righteousness the Father had marked out for him, and he walked it willingly, submittedly, even though the path would be hard. We read this in Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Not what I will, but what you will." This intimate prayer of humility shows us a portrait of our great shepherd that paints a new reality for us. The Father did not keep the Son from the pain of the work needed to redeem his people. The Father does not keep us from the pains of the sufferings of life that sanctify us. The Father did not see fit to change the perfect will of redemption to accommodate Christ's troubled soul in that moment. And he will not bend his will to accommodate us in our weakness and fear. Yet, we see Christ calling out to his Father, Abba, this title of intimacy and love, much like our daddy in English, as he traversed the path of righteousness for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Hear that again. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners. It's hard to imagine that God would desire to extract glory for himself from creatures like us. Yet he has not only desired it, he has done it. As he has taken enemies and made them friends for his glory. As he's taken broken people and made them whole for his glory. As he has taken angry people and brought them peace for his glory. As he has taken bitter people and made them sweet for his glory. As he has taken miserable people and made them happy for his glory. And when we are in trouble, when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for he hears our cries. He protects us. And when we wander, when it seems almost like a little child, we escape his clutches and run off willingly into the valley of the shadow of death, He draws us back to himself, disciplining us, lifting up our face that we might see his face shining down on us as our loving Heavenly Father. His rod and his staff, they comfort us because he applies them in the intimate relationship of redemption. A holy God leading his people on paths of righteousness, even through deep, dark places, for his name's sake, giving us peace and protection all the way for his glory. Stand with me as we pray.